We are in Hebrews chapter 3, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. We're actually down a little bit in here, but it's not going to hurt to read from verse 1. Let's read together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which could be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So I think we'll get through most of this tonight, if not all of it. We're down in verse... We talked about confession last week and how Jesus is our high priest and how he's also an apostle, and those things make him better than Moses because Moses was really only an apostle, from one sent from God. So let's go down to verse... Who was counted? Oh, verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Now keep in mind again, that's the comparison that we're making here between Jesus and Moses. Were both Moses and Jesus faithful to God? Extremely so. Right, you have Moses on the one hand who out of his whole generation, God was just about ready to make him the one that he would fulfill his promise to Abraham to. He was going to wipe out the rest of the Israelites because of the golden calf. He was going to wipe them all out, and he says, I will make of you a mighty nation. He would have set his timetable back another 200 and some years, but at the same point in time, he was not going to tolerate the sin of Israel, and Moses talked him out of it. He said, and we'll see on one occasion, he says that Moses is indeed faithful, right? So we're having this comparison here between Moses and Jesus Christ again. And on this note, Nathan's probably just a little too loud. On this note, we have both of them being ultra faithful. They're both very faithful to God. And so that's not as much of a comparison, but Moses was faithful in what? In his service. And Jesus was also a servant, right? But he was also the Son of God. Who did he come to serve? He came to serve us, right? He came as a servant to serve us. But in this situation, he was still the Son of God. And we'll see that that's going to account for something here in just a little bit. But Moses was faithful as in his service. That means that Moses did everything that God asked him to do, as well as so did Jesus. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is stiff-necked. It is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, and this is after the golden calf incident, or before Moses went down. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may be burned hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Listen to what God says to Aaron and Miriam when they contend with Moses. Remember, Aaron and Miriam said, God speaks to us also. Why do you have the preeminence here? And so God says, then he says, it's over in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. He says, then he said, God, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So God himself says, he is faithful in all my house. What is the house God's talking about there? Well, in this case, he's talking about Israel, right? He's faithful in all Israel. He's the one. God singles. Could you imagine being that person where God says, Mike, you're faithful in all my house? What does that say about the rest of the people in his house, by the way? Not nearly as faithful. Or not faithful at all. Isn't that what he's saying here about Moses? He's saying he's faithful. He was even doubting the faith of Miriam and Aaron in this situation. So God says this about faithful. When it says faithful in all his house here, that Moses was faithful in all the house, the author is quoting this verse here or quoting God here, either singling Moses out as an example of faithfulness or singles him out as the only one who was faithful of all the laws. So that's either Moses was faithful in doing everything right, or he was just saying that you got to look at this guy Moses because he's doing it right. And you guys could follow after him. And so he's either an example or he is the only one that's faithful here. So the house here could apply to the nation of Israel or his own family, but it doesn't make as much sense in that situation. It's really talking about the nation of Israel. So how were they faithful, Jesus and Moses? They both did what God said to do. The Jews were well aware of Moses' faithfulness, by the way. And here the author's going to point out that Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. You see that here? He says, for one is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Let's see, is that where I'm at? Oh, who is faithful to him who has appointed him as Moses was faithful. So Jesus was faithful just like Moses was faithful. So the Jews over here, remember, Super Moses, they put Moses on a pedestal. Moses is the man. He's faithful in all of his house. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is just like Moses as far as faithfulness. Now he's going to make a difference as he goes down through here. There are a ton of comparisons between the two. If you think of Moses, he's actually an anti-type of Christ. And Moses is a type of, or Christ is a type of Moses. I think that's the way that works, right? The type comes before. So Jesus is a type of Moses. So Moses is an anti-type of Christ. They both have a lot of comparisons. I mean, you could look at it. Both kings tried to kill both of them, right? Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. I mean, generically, I mean, he tried to kill all the little boys, but he tried to kill Moses. And didn't Herod try to kill Jesus? And they both came out of Egypt. Go ahead, Mike.
I was just going to clarify that term. Anti-type, it's not anti, but anti-type meaning coming before, a kind of, and then Christ is the reality. Mm-hmm. So he's an anti-type, he's a coming before kind of, but Christ is the reality. In other words, it's like you see the shadow on the shade, and then you see what's behind that. You see the real person.
Thank you. Both Jesus and Moses were sent to free and enslave people, right? Moses was sent to the Israelites. Jesus was sent to all of us. We were enslaved, right? We're enslaved by sin. We're enslaved by death. We're enslaved by a bunch of different things. And Jesus was sent to save us, just like Moses was sent to save the Israelites. I mean, their comparisons are there. Both lead their people to freedom. Moses took the people out of Egypt. God takes us out of the world. He takes us into the heavenly light, into his own kingdom. There are different comparisons there. But this is where it diverges here. He says, for this one, talking about Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than honor, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So now the author is going to kind of bring the hammer down here, and this is the point, is that Jesus is greater than Moses, and he's going to say why Jesus is greater than Moses here. He's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. While Moses was faithful and led the people out, he didn't sacrifice himself, did he? I mean, he might have given himself his life's work to the people, but he didn't kill it. He didn't allow people to kill him or sacrifice himself like Jesus did. At this point, I have in my notes to read part of Revelation 5 because it talks about the glory and the honor that Jesus got. So when it talks about one is counted of more worthy than the of more glory than Moses, I think Revelation 5 captures that. It's not very long, so let's just read it. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And by the way, that would include Moses, right? Moses wasn't able to do that. He wasn't able to open that scroll or look at it or anything with it. He couldn't take it out of God's hand. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open it and find and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain." Sorry, page turn. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And with a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth which and are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now you can't read that. I can't read that without thinking of just how many times does it say glory and honor? Which is exactly what it's talking about here. Worthy of more glory, right? How many times did it use those terms about Jesus Christ? Half a dozen? The whole chapter is, that's what the whole chapter is about. And now the Hebrew writer's not quoting Revelation because Revelation probably hasn't been written yet. But the Hebrew writer is making a point that he's going to make a point here that he's got more worthy, he's worthy of more glory than Moses, because he built the house. Now, you could be talking about the Israel, or it could be talking about the church. Now, in our case, it's talking about the church. So is Jesus Christ worthy of more honor than Moses in the church? Amen. Yeah, he is. Do we follow Moses? No. We follow Jesus, right? So in the church, he's worthy of more honor. Was he worthy of more honor than Moses in Israel? Yes, he was. Because who gave the law to Moses? God did, right? And Jesus Christ is part of God. So Jesus is worthy of more honor because he built the house that Moses dwelled in. He built the house that we dwell in. And so he's obviously worth more honor than the people who work in the house. We're all the servants, right? Are we worthy of really any honor? No, because any honor that we have is a reflection of the honor and the glory that Jesus Christ gives us. We don't have any worth in our own right. Even if we give our lives in service, we still don't earn anything, right? And if we give our lives in service, what are we trying to do? We're trying to reflect the service that Jesus gave to us. Did you have a comment, Bill?
Yeah. Moses was great because of his faithfulness, but as the very sentence here, Jesus built the house. You're talking about the kingdom, both in the Old Testament as it was.
And the New Testament, right?
The New Testament.
Yeah.
And then he's the one who brought that about. He's the one who created that kingdom. He's the king, right? Not only is he the king, but he's the savior and the one who rescues the kingdom. All these things. And Moses, of course, is insignificant compared to all that. He just simply followed God's will in being a servant in that kingdom, whereas Jesus, in every way, is the one who brought that kingdom.
Now keep in mind that the Jews know who, the Hebrews here know exactly who Jesus Christ is. They're Christians. They already know that Jesus Christ built the church. Some of these guys may have heard Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4. They may have heard one of those sermons. These guys know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. They know that he built the church. And what did he tell Peter? "On this rock will I build my church." Jesus Christ is the builder. Now, Could they ever say that that Moses was the builder? Moses was a scribe. Remember what it said over there in Numbers? I speak to him not in dark, not in riddles and dreams and stuff. I speak to him face to face. What did Moses do when God spoke to him face to face? Wait, slow down. Got to get that. Right? Or I mean, not literally probably, but he was writing out what God told them. Did Moses make up those laws? No, God made up those laws. Those are the word of God, and all Moses was doing is saying, this is what God is saying to do. In fact, if you think about it, did Moses build the tabernacle?
No.
The tabernacle, the tent, you know. Did Moses build that? Not personally. Did he design it?
No,
he didn't. He's not even the architect. In fact, he just works off a set of blueprints. You've done that, Bill, right? An architect creates a set of blueprints and says, I want a door here, and I want it this wide, and I want it this tall. And you have to put a door there, that wide and that tall. Otherwise, it's not according to the blueprints. In fact, God said that directly to Moses. He said it over in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 48, it emphasizes it again. It says, see that you make it according to the pattern which is shown to you on the mountain. And you can look at Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, and Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Moses didn't design the tabernacle. God showed him what he wanted. Moses told Baziel and some other guy with an A name. I can't remember the other guy.
Aholiab.
He told those two guys and said, this is what God wants. And then they did it. And they had people who to weave the veil and weave the cherubim into it and all that. He didn't even design it. God told him what to do, and he did it. Now, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he said, I'm going to build my church. So, Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses, because Jesus built the house, and Moses just served in the house. That's what I was going to say. If you look, look up the phrase sometime in your Bible Soft, or online, or Bible Gateway, and the Lord spoke to Moses. It's in there dozens of times, because Moses wasn't doing this on his own. Here's just one example. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 through 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it in between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Think about that. He says, make me a sink, or a bathtub, or whatever you want. Make me a sink, and here's where I want you to put it. Oh, and put water in it. He even told him what to put in the sink. Moses didn't have any. Moses was just that. He was just a servant. And again, Moses wasn't really the lawgiver. God was the lawgiver. Exodus chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give you. And there I will meet you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat and in between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So we call Moses the lawgiver, but Moses really wasn't even the lawgiver. He was a law taker downer. He was just a glorified scribe. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus is actually the lawgiver. He's the word. He's the one who's going to give the law. So it says every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. Again, Moses didn't build the house. God did. This verse also can reflect back to the two earlier verses that credit Jesus with building all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 has in these last days spoken to us by a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So he's, again, building on that here. He says that not only did Jesus build the house, but he built what? Everything. Can Moses claim anything like that? Now, again, what the point of this, we're going to get to that in just a little bit. The point of this, though, is that who's better? Moses or Jesus? Did these guys know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? What did the Ethiopian eunuch say when he said, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" And what did Philip say to him? "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," right? Did you think that the Jews had any clue at all that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? They had to have. Moses was just a man. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's already made that clear earlier in chapter 1. So when you look at these, you can see now what's he doing here with Moses? He's saying Moses is not as important as Jesus Christ. But now he's going to turn around when we get to the end of this, if we get through it in the next section, on the next slide. When we get to that, he's going to remind them something. That's where we brought in Psalm 78. He's going to quote Psalm 95 and say, "Don't be like the children of Israel that didn't listen to Moses." And that's what these guys are in danger of doing. And they're well aware of their history. And now what he's doing is he's setting up this argument that we'll get to, hopefully. Yes, we still have 15 minutes. Good. That he's getting to that. So Jesus is the master builder. He's the universe builder. He's the church builder. We already quoted Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, which is where Peter says, after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "Upon this truth, or upon this rock, I will build my church." That's Jesus. So we know that Jesus is also the head of the church, right? We know that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the church builder. He's the one who's building the house. And whether or not these readers have read those passages, I think it's in Ephesians which says he's the head of the church. I think that it might be in Colossians that he's the chief cornerstone. It's definitely in Romans, right? The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Whether or not they've read those or not, they're familiar with those passages. So as it goes on to say, Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which he'd be spoken of. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Moses did just exactly what God told him to do. And the Bible tells you that. Mike?
Yeah, and Paul brings out an interesting point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there in the very last of that, and I don't know if I'm jumping ahead of you here, but where he talks about how that when Moses came down and spoke to the children, he had to put a veil on his face, but that glory was fading. It wasn't a glory that came from him, it was a glory that was reflected from God, and that glory was fading.
That's an excellent point, because you're right, he didn't have his own glory, did he?
No.
Whereas Jesus Christ does. I don't have that in my notes here, Mike, thank you.
Yeah, verses 12 through 18.
You mean down below?
2 Corinthians 3.
Oh, right. No, I don't have that in my notes right now. So, again, Moses is just a mouthpiece for God. He didn't make up a law like Hammurabi made up a law. They call it Hammurabi's law. They might call this the law of Moses, but it's really the law of God, right? So just keep that in mind. It goes on to say, so Moses was faithful as a servant, and he has the testimony of that. He's got high praise for that. But Christ, as a son over his own house. Here's the comparison. Moses, servant, Christ, son. And the Jews should have understood this. The Jews should really have understood that even though they highly regard Moses, he was still just a servant of God. Whereas Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's where he's going to bring this down here. This is the final comparison. Jesus is the Son of God and Moses is just a servant. He's already pointed this out before in relation to the angels, right? That Jesus is the Son and he never said that to an angel, right? Here he's going to make the same comparison to Moses. And of course the son is worth more, worthy of more honor and higher standing than the servant. And that's the whole point of that. And he says, now it goes on to say, I keep getting confused between my notes and where I'm at on the screen. Christ is son over his own house. There we are. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Dan used two of those phrases in his prayer tonight, and I appreciate that. You talked about confidence, and you talked about being faithful to the end, right? And both of those are right here in this verse. And we want to talk about that. There are a number of verses, however, that tell us that we're God's household, right? You can probably think of them without having me quote them, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're members of the household of God. Now, who's in your household? I mean, you've got, right now, Sam's not necessarily in your household, but he's part of your household, right? Cricket, you've got how many people in your household? You got a dog and a wife and two daughters, and those are the people in your household. We're in God's household. That's a good thing. That's a great thing. That's a, you know, we should be going, woohoo, we're in God's household. Keep reading. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us again. Yep, Bill?
Yeah, it's a good point you make there. There's certain benefits in being in my household, as limited as they are.
Right.
Still, certain benefits.
All the 3D printing you want.
Yeah, right. All the gardening work you want to do, you can come over.
Yeah.
If you're in my household, but compare that to being in God's household.
Well, and that's the point we want to make.
Kind of thing you got to make. Wow, there's just like that is just no comparison.
Right. We're going to talk about this idea of rejoicing in just a second. We're in God's household. If that doesn't make you happy, if that doesn't make you excited, you need to bear down and think about what he's telling the Jews here. We're in God's household. It says whose house we are. We're part of Jesus Christ's family. We're children of God. Go back to the book of Galatians. We're adopted as children. We get to go to God and say, Abba, Father. We get to... You know, I don't like it when the world says Daddy God because it seems a little flippant. But you know, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying we get to go say Abba Father. What is Abba? That's like my grandkids saying Papa. Or your grandkids saying Papa, right? They come up to you and they don't say, oh, Mr. Spawn, grandfather, great-grandfather. You know, they don't say that. They say Papa. And they climb into his lap. You know what? Most of you who have grandchildren, you know what it's like when your grandson comes up and hugs your leg or, you know, wants to be picked up and hugged, that's the relationship we have with God because we're in his household. So, Ephesians chapter 2, let's see. Whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together, a dwelling place of the Spirit, of the God and the Spirit. That passage there talks in three different ways that we're the house of God. A whole building built up, we're the temple, we're the household of God. You can't get any plainer than that. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. A couple of those are just two verses. Just a second, Mike. But we're the house of God. Go ahead, Mike.
We aren't impressed with the statement in Ephesians 2 like the early believers were. Because when Paul wrote, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he drew them all together in a way that never could have been done in the Old Testament. You could say, well, you're built on the prophets. But the fulfillment of it and the expansion of it into what God ultimately wanted was because of the apostles and prophets.
Right.
And then he goes and he caps off that statement saying, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You know, in other words, you know, all these years they've been looking for the one upon whom all of these promises
would ultimately be founded, and Paul proclaiming them to them, this is Jesus who's your chief cornerstone. And that statement is used in numerous places as far as the cornerstone is concerned in the New Testament.
Yeah, so again, don't miss this. This is such an important thing to us. But Christ as Son over his own house, whose house we are. Should we just leave it there? If. Now, usually Downey or Bill Speck is quick to point out, there's a doctrine being broken right here. How can you be in the household of God without being a Christian?
Without what?
Without being a Christian. You can't. In order to be in the household of God, you have to have repented, confessed, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You have to be a Christian. What's that word if doing in there? Aren't we always in the household of God? Once we get in, aren't we always in? That's what the Calvinists teach. That's what irresistible faith teaches, or one, it's the P, perseverance of the saints teaches. That once you're in for life. But that's not what this word here says. It says if. You're in the house, if what? We hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So what happens if you don't hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? You aren't in the house of God. Now, I'll tell you, if you read a Calvinist commentator, they will say, well, it just means that if you don't hold firm to the end, it means you were never in the house in the first place. But that's not what that says. That says you are in the house if you hold firm to the end. So,
whose house we are.
Yeah. We're in the house. That's right. That's right. So this is an excellent verse against perseverance of the saints, by the way. So you can jot that down in your Bibles if you want. Remember, TULIP, the five steps of Calvinism, if one of them is wrong, then all of them are wrong. And we can easily prove that total hereditary depravity is wrong. We can easily prove that once saved, always saved is wrong. So, I mean, we can prove the other two are wrong as well. The other three is wrong. Dan, you had a comment?
1 John also uses that same word in verse 9. It says that same if we say that we have fellowship. Verse 7, if we walk in the light. If we say we have no sin. Verse 8, verse 9, if.
Yep. Thank you. I've got 2 minutes, so let me try to get. I want to get to these two words here: confidence and the rejoicing. Confidence, as Jan mentioned in his prayer, originally meant the liberty of speaking boldly and without restraint, and it just comes to mean boldness or confidence in general. That idea of being bold and having confidence are the two sides of the same coin. Are you bold? Are you confident? Because that's what this is saying we need to be. We need to be confident in our faith or in our hope. We need to be confident in that. So what is the hope that we have? That God is going to take us home to heaven when we die. That God is going to save us. That's our hope, right? That we have a hope of heaven, and we need to be confident in that hope until we die, until the end. And not only that, we need to be doing something else in that hope.
Rejoicing.
And I've got a whole section here in my notes about that. But the rejoicing is the word here. It means to properly glorifying, boasting, and then rejoicing. Both of these are adverbial, by the way, meaning that a Christian has a confident and rejoicing hope. So let me ask you, because we're almost out of time, let me ask you and think about this. Do you have confidence in your hope? If you don't, come see me or Bill. If you're not confident, you need to be. Because who's your confidence in? Jesus Christ. That he is going to fulfill the promises that he made to us. And that God is going to fulfill the promise. We have to have that confidence. It's part of our faith. We have to be bold in that. And not only that, we have to rejoice in it. Too many sourpuss Christians. We need to remember, and this is where we'll go. We'll start here next time about this idea of rejoicing. You can go look up the word joy. Rejoice, rejoicing. Paul says, I rejoice like 10 or 15 times. Over seemingly, I don't want to say insignificant things, but I rejoice that you guys took good care of Titus, he says at one point in time. You know, I rejoice over this, I rejoice over that. How many of us rejoice over anything? The apostles in Acts chapter 4, I think. When they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced. When was the last time you rejoiced after getting the tar whipped out of you? But they did, because they said we rejoiced that we were counted worthy of being beaten for Christ. Think about that idea of being of rejoicing in your everyday life, because we're finding joy in your everyday life over the little things, you know, over the sunshine. You might think today, oh, it's just so hot, so I'm going to rejoice over air conditioning, right? I had a sandwich for lunch. I'm going to rejoice over that sandwich I had for lunch. It was a good sandwich, too. You can rejoice over anything. But if you're rejoicing over a sandwich, what are you rejoicing really in? That God has given you the ability to have that sandwich. Or that God has given you, how come I have air conditioning? Because I had a job that God gave me that allowed me to buy air conditioning. That's as simple as that. And, you know, God gives us all these blessings, all this great stuff, and we need to remember that to be thankful, but to always be rejoicing in the fact that God cares for us. You had a comment, right? One of you had a comment? Mike?
Yeah, I was just thinking of Luke 10 when Jesus saw the 72 returning from, they were boasting about, we cast out demons, we had power over demons. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he went on to rejoice with them that they were seeing the power of God exhibited in their ministries. And so just that last part of Luke chapter 10, and for a little reading for those who are interested.
Yep, so thank you. If you want homework, go look up the word rejoice, rejoicing, on Bible Gateway or someplace, and just see how many times the Bible tells us. Like Paul says over in Ephesians, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. It's a great song, by the way. Thanks for your time.